Again, welcome to Harvest. I'm Pastor Micah and excited to be with you today, get into God's Word together. So if you got a Bible, go ahead and grab that. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be a hardback black one on the floor somewhere there around you. We'd love for you to grab one of those and follow along with us. This is something we do every week, man. We want to be in God's Word and really digging in deep. And so we'd love for you to have your eyes on a copy of God's Word with us. We've been working through the book of Colossians, and we've been having this theme of Christ the center, that the Christ is the center of every single part of our lives, or at least he should be. That's what we're going for. That's what we're wanting. And so we're pushing for that. And this week, we're going to get really, really practical with that because Paul gets really practical with that. So we're just going to follow his lead. Everybody in favor of following Paul? We good with that? Okay. So he's going to talk this week about how to keep Christ the center of our relationships. These relationships, different ones that we have in our lives, and what's that look like, and how do we work through that? And so we're going to be in Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 18. And as I was preparing this week, I was thinking, you ever travel to maybe on vacation somewhere, or you go to maybe a family member's house, somewhere out of state or out of town, and you go and you go to the sink, and you draw some tap water out of the sink, and you take a drink, and you're like, man, their water tastes kind of weird. You ever had that experience? Like, man, this doesn't taste like water. Like, what is this? And you don't ever really think about water having a taste, right? You kind of think about water as being tasteless until you go somewhere else and taste somebody else's water. And you're like, oh, that's not right. I need to go back home and get me some good water, right? Culture is kind of like that. Most of the time we don't recognize that our culture has a certain flavor to it until we go to another culture and we experience their culture. And we're like, oh, that's not quite the way we do things. And I don't really see it that way. And that kind of goes against what's inside of me. And you with me on that? And we have to deal with that today because in this text, it is chock full of cultural landmines. Okay? There's a lot of things in the text today that to our modern day culture are going to seem a little harsh, are going to seem a little out of touch, might seem a little offensive at times. And so in order for us to understand what God is trying to tell us in this text, we first have to go back and view the text and taste the text in the water or the culture of who Paul was writing to, and then figure out how does that apply to our culture today. Are you tracking with me on that? Is that kind of making sense? And so as we get into this today, what I want to make clear before we step into the text is this. Paul is not trying to turn the culture upside down. He's not a revolutionary. He's not trying to come in and flip the script. He's not trying to make some big changes in his culture. He's trying to teach the Christians here in Colossae how to live in the midst of their culture, yet still follow and obey Jesus Christ, which I think is very helpful for us. As our culture turns more and more away from God, how do we live in a culture as followers of Christ in a way that honors him and glorifies him? And so Paul's trying to lay that down here for them. Instead of railing against the lost culture and railing against everything that's wrong with it, he's going to teach them how to live in it and under it. He's going to deconstruct, subtly, he's going to deconstruct some of the sinful ways of the culture, specifically in the areas of domination and exploitation, and how that plays out in various relationships in authority and under authority. And first he's going to talk to the people who are under authority, the ones who are maybe most likely to be taken advantage of. And he talks to them first because he has a heart for them. He knows they're in a spot of weakness, and he wants to make sure that they're cared for well, and he wants to help them know how to live under that authority. And then secondly, he's going to address the people who are in authority and say, listen, you're in authority, but you need to do that well. And you need to be a servant leader. And you need to know how to be a Christ-like leader and love the people that are underneath your authority. And so he's dealing with both sides. His real goal is to teach both sides, hey, whether you're in authority or under authority, you need to live a Christ-like life. You need to live in a Christ-like manner. And so that's the main idea today, is just simply this. Whether I'm in authority or under authority, Christ is Lord. That's a perspective that we have to have regardless of which station we're in. Whether we're in authority, whether we're under authority, Christ is still Lord. And that affects how we engage in our relationships. So, look at Colossians 3, verse 18. It says, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. And husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Let's just pause there. That's quite enough to chew on to start with, right? So we just jump right into the deep end, wives submit, right? So there's the first cultural landmine for us today, because obviously that runs very counter to what our culture would teach in today's society. Now, but notice here, ladies, that when he says wives submit, he doesn't say wives obey. He uses a different word. He doesn't use the same word that you would use with children or with slaves or with animals. He doesn't say obey. He says submit, which here in the Greek is, interestingly enough, he's asking them to submit, because it's actually that word for submit in the Greek is in what we call the middle voice, which don't need to know the technical side, but what that means is that he's asking for voluntary submission. He's saying submit, or another word that I've used in the past to maybe kind of help put it in our context is yield. He's saying wives, yield, voluntarily yield to your husbands. Think about a four-way stop. You ever come up to like a four-way stop sign and two people get there at the exact same time? And they both have the exact same right to be able to go first, right? But if they both go first, what's going to happen? Smash, right? One of them has to decide to yield to the other one so that there's not a collision. Are you with me on that? Paul's asking wives to submit, to yield to their husbands, because God has given him a certain job, a certain level of responsibility and authority, and if you will voluntarily submit and yield to him, the relationship will avoid a collision. All right? It's kind of like I've heard people in our culture say, well, you know, man and wife are supposed to be co-heads of the house. They're supposed to be a team. It's all supposed to be equal and all these kind of things. And I love John Piper's quote on that. He says, anything with two heads is a monster. Anything with no head is dead. There can only be one head, right? That's just the way things work. And so God has assigned that role to the man in the marriage. And so he asked the wives to submit, to yield to their husbands, not because, listen to me, ladies, please, not because in any way are you inferior to them. God made you equal image bearers with your husbands. It's not an inferiority thing, it's a humility thing. God's asking you to humble yourself and yield to the authority that he has placed in the male. But notice what he says here, actually, before I get jumped to that. So just again, to try to be super practical and help you kind of digest this in the midst of our current day culture, I know you know that our culture would rail against that and they would put up some roadblocks to you obeying this command from the Lord. And so I just kind of jotted down here three roadblocks to biblical submission. Ladies, you might want to just kind of jot this down in the corner somewhere on the side of your page. Three things that our culture is going to put up in front of you to try to stop you, to try to block you, to give you a speed bump to getting to what God's asked you to do. The first roadblock is this: drinking the cultural water. So going back to that starting analogy, sometimes the biggest roadblock to Christian ladies following God's command here is just the cultural water that they've been drinking for years and years and years, and they might not even know it's there. You know, when you drink something long enough, you don't even really taste it anymore. You don't even notice it's there anymore. It's just kind of in you. And our culture today obviously has this undercurrent of that started with feminism and then rose up into equality, and now equality is almost God to most of our culture. And if anything comes against equality, if anything challenges equality, it's got to be torn down, it's got to be demonized, it's got to be cast to the side. And so there's this whole just undercurrent of you got to be in control and you're just as good as he is and don't listen to anybody and you don't have to back down to a man. And there's just this underlying current in our culture that's just everywhere, movies, books, magazines, workplace. I mean, you're getting hit with this all over the place. And it's to the point now where they're even trying to erase gender distinctions. There is no man or woman. There is no male or female. We're all equal. And so why would I need to submit or yield or do anything like that to anybody? We're all equal. You can choose who you want to be. That's the first roadblock. Second roadblock is domestic blackmail. I got that term from another author this week I was reading. I thought that was a great way to say it. Domestic blackmail is all the ways that you will oftentimes try to manipulate or direct your husband or tweak things in your marriage, that you're not overtly coming out and trying to take authority from him, but you're doing things underground, underneath it all, to try to make him do what you want him to do. Examples might be nagging. Proverbs says a lot about that, and if you just nag him long enough, he'll finally give in. It could be blaming him for things, making him feel guilty. So he gives in, pouting, passive-aggressive behaviors to again, make him feel like a fine. I don't want to deal with this. I'll just put up with it. I think the one that probably maybe tops the list, at least for me, is a guy is crying. Like, guys, we don't like to see ladies cry. Like, that, when the ladies start crying, we're like, all right, fine, just whatever. Just stop crying. I'll give you whatever you want. And some ladies have figured that out, and so they'll turn it on to get their way, to try to subvert control and authority in the relationship in these kind of underground ways. Another one that is very unfortunate and leads to a lot of pain is withholding. And they'll withhold themselves from their husbands in terms of intimacy until you do what I want you to do. Guilt trips, criticism, continually criticizing him for everything he does and everything. Finally, he's like, forget it. I don't even care anymore. You do whatever you want. I'm out. It's not worth it. These are domestic blackmail techniques. You're not going for the power grab and saying, I'm in control and I'm in authority, but underneath it all, that's ultimately what we're trying to accomplish with that. Several years ago, Courtney and I saw this movie, and there was a scene in there where a mother is talking with her grown daughter who's about to get married, and they're talking about marriage, and she's like, how can you listen to him, and how he talks to you like that, and, you know, how can you submit to him like that? And she's like, honey, the man is the head of the house, but the wife is the neck, and she can turn him any way she wants. And it's funny, and it was a funny time in the movie, and it's this old Greek saying and whatever, but it's funny, but unfortunately, it's exactly describing what we just talked about. Because that is the mentality of a lot of people. Yeah, sure, you're the head, and I'll just manipulate and control and turn and make it look however I want it to look. The third roadblock to biblical submission is divided home. This is the one that I really don't even want to have to talk about. This is the one that's hardest for a pastor to talk about, especially to ladies who are faithfully following the Lord. A divided home is but what if the husband's not saved? God says, husband's in charge, he's the authority, I'm saved, he's not. How do I submit to that? How do I deal with that? It may not even be by your choice. So a couple things I would just encourage you with on this. Number one, the Bible's very clear. Yes, you submit to his authority, but not in sin. Okay? You never submit when your husband is leading you, causing you, asking you to sin. That's always off the table. You always submit to God first and then other authority second. God says no. Your husband says yes. The answer is no. Okay? That's the first thing. The second thing is you never have to submit to abuse. That's not part of the ticket in marriage. If it's an abusive situation, you don't have to submit to that. You need to get out from underneath that. Talk to the church leaders. Talk to the police, the authorities, whatever is necessary to get yourself out of that situation and try to seek reconciliation. Still pray for him. We still want to see him come to the Lord and him turn from that and stop that behavior. But bottom line is, if it's happening, you don't have to stay in that. So don't submit to sin. Don't submit to abuse. But beyond that, he asks you to submit to your husband. And this is why. He says, submit to your husband's authority because he wants to use you to show himself to your husband and to draw your husband into the light and let him see the truth so that he might be saved and that things might change in your home. 1 Peter 3:1 says, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. And please hear me, ladies, with the greatest sincerity of my heart. I'm not saying that's easy. I'm not saying that that's a walk in the park or that's not going to come with pain and suffering. Sometimes it is going to come with pain and suffering. And I hate that for you. But the Lord can handle that. And if you'll submit to this and if you'll do what the Lord commands, he will hold you up and he will strengthen you and he will reward you for your faithfulness. And I oftentimes will have this conversation and they'll say, but what if he does this? What if he does that? And what, you know, like, what, you know, he's spending our money unwisely. He's making these unwise decisions. And my response is, unless it's going to be catastrophic to your marriage or to your family, let him do it. Let him make the bad decision. Let him fall. Because that fall might be what God uses to finally get his attention and draw him in. Sometimes we have to let them go through the pain and go through the suffering in order for God to get a hold of their hearts and really get them into where he wants them to be. Pastor James. I heard this several months ago when he was preaching on marriage. I love this quote. He says, "Where I cannot trust my immediate authority, I will trust my ultimate authority." And ladies, that's what it has to boil down for you. Whether your husband's a Christian or not, whether he's a good leader or a bad leader, it doesn't matter. If you're in a marriage, if you're submitted to a husband, this is what you come back to. I'm going to submit to him, not because of him. I'm going to submit to him because God asked me to, because God told me to, and I can trust God's authority even when I can't trust my husband's authority. That God's going to see this through. That God's going to take care of this. Paul says that right here in the text, right? He says, wives, submit to your husbands as is in the Lord. He points it right back to Jesus. It's in the Lord. It's in him that we do this. Because Christ himself knows what this is like. We submit to Christ's headship over us. We submit to Christ's commands, but we submit most of all because Christ himself submitted. God in the flesh submitted to his Father. He came to earth. He laid his life down. He submitted to his own disciples when he washed their feet. He submitted to us when he went to the cross and died for our sin. If God in the flesh can humble himself and yield himself for the good of others, I think it's fair for him to ask us to do the same. But husbands, you're not off. Next line is yours. Husbands, love your wives. Honestly, I think that's probably the more demanding task. If it's done correctly, if it's done the way that the Lord commands, that's the more demanding task. And oftentimes we fail at it. Because the love he's talking about here isn't just an emotion. Our culture thinks about and talks about love as if it's an emotion that comes and goes with the wind. The Bible doesn't talk about love that way. The Bible talks about love as an action. It's not something you feel, it's something that you do. It's a choice you make to lay down your life for her. Loving her is putting her first. It's forfeiting your rights for her good. God has given you an immense authority and responsibility, a sacred responsibility in your home. And you should be using every ounce of your authority to bless your home and bless your wife, not yourself. I know men like it simple. So I'm just going to get as simple as I can for you, okay? This is as simple and straightforward. Here's what it says. When it says, men, love your wives, here's what it means. You be for me. Just write that down. Real big letters, super easy. You can remember that, all right? This is love your wives. You be for me. And then he follows up, and don't be harsh with them. Why would he say that? Because if we're honest, sometimes we can be harsh, right? Like guys, man, we just tend to kind of have that angle on us, and sometimes we can be harsh. And I think most often we get harsh with our wives whenever they don't meet our internal expectations or our comparisons or what we want them to be or expect them to be. When they don't quite match up, then we tend to get harsh. And so here's three things for you guys, okay? Three things to look out for to not be harsh with your wives. Number one, it often happens when she fails to meet our expectations and comparisons, when I expect her to act or think like me. When I expect my wife to act and think like I think, I can become harsh. This is the one that really got me this week. Let me just tell you, anytime a pastor is studying a passage to preach, if it doesn't hit him first, you really don't want to listen to that sermon, all right? Let me just tell you, this one right here, this particular point hit me this week because there's so many times that I want her to think like I think, do what I think, handle things the way I would handle them, do the things the way I would want them done, and she doesn't. And she doesn't because God created us differently. He created us as opposites. And he brought us together to be helpmates to one another and to encourage one another and to lock arms and to strengthen up where the other one is weak. And that's a good thing most of the time. Just being honest, okay? Can we be honest in church? It doesn't always feel that way, but it is. It's a good thing that God brings opposites together. And so when we expect her to always act and think like we would think, and she doesn't, then we get upset and angry and frustrated, and we take it out and we become harsh. Second thing is this. Sometimes we're harsh when we expect her to act or think like our moms. This happens usually earlier in marriage rather than later in marriage, but I've seen some men who kind of hold on to this for years and years, and man, that's not a good scenario for you or your wife, okay? She's not your mom. She's not going to act like her. She's probably going to do things better than your mom did if you'll just kind of let go for a second and let her handle it, okay? And so quit expecting and acting like that. It's just going to make it harsh. And then the third one is when we expect her to act or think like so-and-so. We see somebody else's wife, and she does this for him. Well, look how she handles her at situation. Look how she deals with the kids over here. Like, why can't you be more like her? And blah, 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 blah. And then these comparisons start to creep in, and we start desiring someone else's wife rather than desiring our own wife. And it makes us harsh. Paul says, do not be harsh with your wives. So sometimes it's one of those three things. Sometimes it is, we get harsh because it's a sin issue. Sometimes she does sin against us. She's not perfect, just like you're not perfect. And sometimes that happens. And so we're responding in harshness to the way that she sinned against us, but that still doesn't make it okay. Paul still says, do not be harsh with your wives under any circumstance. What might that look like for us guys? Harshness might be sulking. It might be fuming. It might be grumbling about things. It might be having bitterness in our heart or holding a grudge against her. It might be intimidation. Most guys are bigger, a little bit stronger. It might even be verbal abuse or, God forbid, physical abuse or violence. None of that. None of that, men. And again, as I'm reading through this list, I remember as I was writing it this week, I was being convicted as I was writing. Yeah, I do that. I'll sulk when I'm upset, and I don't deal with it, and I don't get past it, or I'll get really irritated. I'll start fuming, and just I'm going through the house, and I'm slamming doors, and I'm just like, now maybe I don't say anything to her. Maybe I never hit her. I don't do anything physically or verbally against her, but just my harsh demeanor in the home makes it bad. Why? Why can't we be harsh with our wives? For the same reason that Paul gave them to submit to us. We have to love them because we are in the Lord together. We're in this thing side by side, walking through it. We need each other. Just as Christ loved you and put you first and ahead of his own needs, even when you were still a sinner and you did not meet his expectations, he still loved you. Even when you sin against him, even when you spit in his face for the sacrifice that he gave, he still loves you. Love your wives like that. That's what Paul's saying. He's calling both sides, husband and wives, to come together and love one another and humbly submit to one another and walk through this, not trying to domineer, not trying to control the thing, but just submit to the God-given roles that you've been given. And be a leader and be a helper and do this thing together. I read a story this week. There was a CEO. He's a CEO of like this big Fortune 500 company, and him and his wife were going through their hometown, and they stopped to get gas, and he goes in, and he is getting some stuff from the inside of the gas station. He comes back out, and he sees his wife talking with one of the service attendants, and so they're kind of having a little conversation, and they get in the car and drive away, and come to find out she'd actually dated him prior to dating or marrying this guy, and the CEO is, they're kind of driving down the road, and he kind of gets a little smug. He's like, I bet I know what you're thinking. She's like, what? She's like, bet you're glad you married me, Fortune 500 CEO, rather than gas station guy. And she's like, well, actually, I was thinking if I'd have married him, he'd be the CEO and you'd be the gas station guy. A little bit of truth to that, right, men? Like, our wives help us a lot. And they do make us into who we are a lot of times. But there should be a partnership like that. It should be us leading them and them and loving them and them serving us and helping us, and together we make a great team and we do great things for the Lord. That's what Paul's calling us here to. When we both fulfill our roles, things go well. So here's my question for you. Is my spouse reaping the benefits of Christ being Lord in my life? Is my spouse reaping the benefits of Christ being Lord of my life, being the head of my relationship? Whether that be in authority or under authority, it doesn't matter. Is that bringing something beneficial to our home? All right, let's go to the next verse. Colossians 3, verse 20 says, "Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord." And then it says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged." Here's the second thing. Christ is Lord of my family. Christ is Lord of my family. So he starts off here by saying, "Children, obey," which was a unique thing for this culture, because back then children were treated just barely above property. Okay? They didn't have any rights. They didn't get talked to. They just did what they were told. If they didn't, it was bad news. And so for him to directly talk to them and give them not only a command, but also a respect and responsibility was a game changer. So he says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord." And I've given you this definition for obedience many times before, if you've been with us for any length of time. Super helpful definition for all ages. You might want to jot this down. Obedience is this: doing what I'm told to do, when I'm told to do it, with the right heart attitude. Doing what I'm told to do, when I'm told to do it, and here's the catcher, especially for us adults, with the right heart attitude. Right? Doing it out of love, doing it out of respect and reverence. So he says, "Children, obey your parents," which is different than compliance. Okay? Compliance is, "I'm going to submit to you because I have to, because you're going to make me, because you're going to beat me if I don't." Okay? That's compliance. Obedience is, "I'm going to submit to you. I'm going to obey you because I love you. Because I want to, because I want to honor you. I want to respect you." So he said, "Children, obey your parents," because parents are God's representative in the home. God has put them there as the authority in the home to represent him. And if the children don't learn to obey their parents as kids, they won't learn to obey God as adults. It's a training ground. And so he's saying, "Children, obey your parents because this pleases the Lord. It glorifies him. He is pleased with you when you do this." And again, Jesus is the example for obedience for our children. This is the example we need to be giving them. He obeyed his earthly parents. Luke 2, right? He's at the temple. They come back. They find him like, "What are you doing? Come on." He's like, "All right, good, let's go." And he submits to his parents. God submitting to earthly parents. He also submitted to his heavenly father. Philippians chapter 2, it says that he came and submitted himself. He obeyed his authority over him. And then he flips it and talks to the parents. He says, "Fathers," but that word could actually mean parents as well. He says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children," which is the second cultural landmine for this text. Now we're trying to tell people how to parent. You ever had that experience? You're trying to tell somebody how to parent. It doesn't go well, all right? Most people are not receptive to that. But Paul says, "Don't provoke your children." So let me just talk about that word "fathers" for a second. Again, in the Greek, it could mean fathers, it could mean parents. I think it does mean both, but I think he's also singling out fathers specifically for a couple reasons. Number one, their role, both in this culture and in the home biblically. They're supposed to be the head. They're supposed to be the ruler. So ultimately, the buck stops with them, all right? But I think the main reason he's kind of singling out fathers here is because, again, as a father, and having had a father, and having had a father who had a father, I'm pretty sure fathers are more likely to provoke their children than mothers. Not always. It's not a hard and fast rule, but generally women are a little bit more nurturing and loving and caring, and us dads can kind of be like to the point and provoke our children. And so he calls us out here. He says, "Don't do that." Now, let me be clear. Paul is not against disciplining children, okay? In no way is he saying don't discipline your children. Go to read Ephesians 6. He's all on the disciplining children thing, okay? But here's a couple things. To not provoke your children, number one, discipline needs to be age appropriate. Discipline has to change as they get older, okay? You want to spank them as a 2-year-old? Great. You want to spank them as a 20-year-old? That's not a good play, all right? Like, things have to change as they get older, so it's age appropriate. Discipline is also offense appropriate. okay? They don't get the same punishment or the same discipline for everything they do wrong, right? It has to vary based on the severity of the offense. And then discipline, most of all, should be tempered with love and compassion and kindness and patience, because that's the way our Heavenly Father disciplines us, right? When we sin, is there discipline? Yes. But is there also love and grace and compassion in the midst of the discipline? Yes, there absolutely is. And our kids need both as well. He says, don't provoke your children. So to get really practical, I just made a list here of 8 ways that we tend to provoke our children. All right, I entitled it, How to Provoke Your Children. So if you're going for that, then do these 8 things. If you're not, maybe you want to check yourself and see if there's 1 or 2 of these that you need to eliminate from your life. Number 1, make more withdrawals than deposits. Always be a critic rather than a coach. Always point out the problems without helping them find solutions. Nag them, belittle them. Always be making emotional withdrawals rather than making emotional deposits. That will provoke your children. Number 2, make them into a mini-me. Try to make them just like carbon copies of you. Or worse yet, try to make them into the unfulfilled dreams of your childhood that you never got to have, and now you're going to live out that life through them. This is the one that hit me hardest this week as I was thinking through this as a parent. I know I'm guilty of this. I'm constantly on my girls about my expectations for them and completing the tasks that they're supposed to complete and completing them in a timely manner. And, you know, this is your list and get it done and come on and the next thing and prioritize. And whether it's getting ready for school or bath times or getting ready for bed or putting your stuff away when you get home, like I'm just like, get on this. And I catch myself, I'll start to become nagging to them. And I'm like, I feel like that's all I ever say to them is fix this and fix that and why isn't this happening? And I need to learn a little bit better how to pick my battles sometimes. Me and Courtney were just having a conversation like a week ago about Eliana. Eliana is our oldest. She's going into 2nd grade next year. And I was like, she does not fit the firstborn thing at all. Like, she's not like super motherly. She's not like overly responsible. She's not, you know, always trying to please, like, and get the good grades and be a leader. Like, that's just not who she is. And she's like, no, she's really not. And I'm like, can I not get one other type A person in the house, please? Like, give me one more type A person. I can't be the only one here. But that's me. I'm looking for her to be, I'm firstborn. You should be like I was, we can't make them into us. We need to make them into who God designed them to be. We try to make them into us, it's just going to provoke them. So I'm working on that one. You can pray for me. All right. The next one, be physically or verbally abusive. I don't think I need to go into much detail there. Obviously, if that's happening, that's going to provoke the children. Number 4, be emotionally absent. When you're home, don't be home. Be on your phone, be on the internet, be vegged out in front of the TV. Don't do bedtimes with them. Don't read them stories. Don't go play in the yard. Don't wrestle on the floor. Just be emotionally absent. Next one, publicly humiliate or criticize. That's not good for any child, but let me just say a special word that's especially not good for sons and especially not coming from mothers. Mothers, as your sons grow, do not publicly humiliate or criticize them. If they're wrong, deal with it, but not in front of other people. It will tear them down as a man. Learn to pull them aside, deal with it in a corner, deal with it in the car on the way home, whatever. If it has to be dealt with right then, hopefully the husband's there and he can step in. If it can't, do what you got to do, but as much as possible, do not publicly humiliate and criticize. The next one, kill fun. Just be a stick in the mud all the time. Never have fun with your kids. Never do anything lighthearted. Never go to the park. Never just play and be silly. And I need to work on that one too. And then the next one is, I'm just being honest today. The next one is be stingy. Don't be generous to your kids. Don't give them gifts. Don't take them to ice cream. Don't show them how to be generous. And some people are like, well, I don't want to spoil my kid. And okay, I get that. Like, if they start acting greedy because you're blessing them, then you got to put a nip in that bud, all right? Like, that can't keep going. You got to deal with greed. You can't let them act like that. But how are they going to learn to be a generous person and to bless others if they don't see you being generous and blessing them? And then the last one, the most delicate one, the most important one, I think, is withhold repentance. Never say you're sorry. Never ask for forgiveness. Never admit that you made a mistake. I don't know about you guys, but we've been parents for a handful of years now. We have more than our fair share of mistakes. We disciplined the wrong kid. We did it at the wrong moment. We did it with the wrong heart. And multiple times we have to circle back to our kids and say, I'm sorry, Daddy was wrong. I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have done that. Will you please forgive me? If we want our kids to learn to be repentant, they have to see it in us. Come with repentance. So those are ways not to provoke your children. If you can, because Paul says if you provoke your children, they're going to become discouraged. They're going to become dispirited. Children, when they are provoked like this in these ways, they start to think that they have very little value. They don't see themselves as valuable in God's eyes. And then they go one way or the other. Either one, they come over to this extreme over here, and they become this self-defeated, inward person that just lets everybody run over them, and I can never do anything right, and they just completely get just trampled all the time. Or they go to the other extreme, and well, you're not going to tell me, man, and they become this boastful, arrogant, like I'm going to push up over everybody, and nobody can tell me what to do, and I'm all trying to cover up the insecurity that they feel inside because they never feel like they were valued by their parents. Both those scenarios are not what we want. So how do we discipline our children without provoking them? Well, we couple discipline with unconditional love, just like God does with us. We follow up the discipline with love. Every time we spank our children, every time we chastise them, every time we give them any form of discipline, we circle back around, we pull them in close. Daddy loves you. Give them a hug, give them a kiss. What you did was wrong, but I still love you. It can be both. That's what we're looking for here. Do not tie love to behavior. If your love is always behavior dependent, that will not bode well for your children. And it gives them a horrible picture of who God is. God doesn't tie his love for us to our behavior. If he did, we would never get any. Right? I found this little cartoon this week. Check this out. Go ahead and put that up. I can't read it there. I'm going to step out here. So it's got a classroom and kid there, and it says, well, Timmy, it looks like you've just earned yourself 10 minutes in the cage with Mr. Whiskers. You see the tiger in the back? Okay, that might be a little too much, right? Like, remember the discipline has to match the offense thing? Okay? If that's the kind of discipline we're going for, that's going to provoke. There was this quote I read. They said, children need discipline, and so do parents. Sometimes we have to be disciplined in how we discipline our children to keep from provoking them. Does my self-discipline in my home reflect the reality that Christ is Lord? If you're a parent, even if you're a child, this applies too. Does my self-discipline in my home reflect the reality that Christ is Lord? All right, last couple scriptures here. Go to Colossians chapter 3, again, verse 22. It says, bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, verse 1 of chapter 4, keep going. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. All right, here's the third and final thing today. Christ is the Lord of my workplace. Christ is the Lord of my workplace. Now, before we jump into the workplace side, let me get to the cultural side here, because this is our third cultural landmine. Here, Paul starts by addressing bondservants, which literally means slaves. So he's addressing the slave-master relationship in this culture. And I want you to notice in this text, Paul does not come out and overtly condemn slavery, but he also doesn't condone it. What he does is he tries to come in and address the sinful aspects of it in a more subtle way. You see, slavery was part of their culture, and I don't have time to go into all of it, but the slavery in this time period in this culture was different than slavery as we know it in American history, okay? But even though it was different and it wasn't as bad, there were still a lot of sinful practices within it and the way it was carried out and the way things were done. And so Paul here is directly addressing those sinful practices and trying to undermine them and pull people out of that behavior. And so a couple things he does, first of all, I think is really good. First of all, he recognizes the slaves, the bondservants, as humans. They were thought of as property. And by addressing them personally and giving them instruction and calling them out personally as this is how you follow Christ, he's giving them dignity, he's giving them worth, he's letting them know, hey, you're made in the image of God just like everyone else. He also recognizes the bondservants, the slaves here, as morally independent beings. Because they were thought about as property rather than people, they were thought, well, they can't be held responsible for their actions because they just do whatever they do, right? And Paul's saying, no, you're made in the image of the Creator. You have your own moral conscience. You have your own heart. You are still independently available to make decisions for yourself. And then he defends these slaves against the sinful treatment of their masters as we get deeper into the text here. His goal here is to teach both the slaves and the masters to live and act in a Christ-like manner towards one another. If you're a Christian, regardless of which role you're in, you've got to live in a Christ-like manner. And so having said all that, this is not a one-to-one comparison with the workplace today. Let's just be clear on that, right? Like, we can't take this and say, it's exactly like that only at your job site. That's not going to play out. But there are some very important concepts that we can glean from this that we can then apply to the way that we live our lives today in a different cultural setting. Are you tracking with me on that? All right, so he starts off, bondservants obey in everything. This goes just like with wives, just like with children. In everything is only qualified by except for sin. Obey in everything unless it leads to sin. And then he gets more specific for them. He says, not with eye service. In other words, don't just do it when people are watching. Right? Not just when the boss's eye is on you, then you're working, and then as soon as they leave, you start slacking off. He's like, no. Work all the time because God is watching all the time. He says, not people-pleasing. Don't work just to gain favor with other men, with your boss, with whoever. Like, don't just do it to please them and to get ahead, but do it because it's pleasing to the Lord. And you're pleasing him with your work, and it's all part of the way that he'll come and he'll bless and protect you as you work hard and do your part. And then lastly, he says, with sincerity of heart, he says, work heartily. Don't just go through the motions, in other words. Like, really make this a dedication, because he said you are working for Jesus. You're working for Christ. Here's the easy way I can say it. Work equals worship. Everything you do, every task you take on, everything, work equals worship. If you're a Christian, you're doing all of it for Jesus. So we should always do it well, with the best we have, all the time, no matter who's watching, no matter what credit we get, it doesn't matter, we're all in. And then he says, and you're going to receive an inheritance from the Lord. That would have been mind-blowing to these slaves, to these bondservants, because underneath this law in this time, they were not allowed legally to inherit anything. And so for Paul to say, listen, I know your earthly masters aren't going to give you anything when it's all said and done, but one day you're going to stand face to face with the Lord, and he's going to bless you for everything you've done unto his service. And you will have a greater inheritance in heaven than you could ever get from anyone on earth. And he promises them this blessing. And then in 25, he has this statement, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong that he has done, and there is no partiality. That statement is what I call a bridging statement. So he's not talking just to the bondservants anymore. He's now using this to bridge from the bondservants to the masters. He's saying, both of you, both sides, listen to me, okay? if you do wrong, it's going to be paid back. For the masters, he says, listen, if you treat your workers sinfully, you're going to be paid back by that, by God. You're going to give an account for your sin. Like he says, you have a master. In other words, justice is coming. Don't think you get out of it just because you're the master. It's coming for you too. But notice here, the justice that is coming isn't at the hands of those who have been treated unjustly. They don't get justice for themselves. They leave it to the Lord, and the Lord brings the justice. And then he also addresses it, though, to the bondservants just as well. He says you need to treat your masters well. And just because they sin against you doesn't mean you sin back against them, because any sin is still a sin against God no matter what. Oftentimes the bondservants, they would cheat, they would steal, they would sabotage, they would exact violent revenge against their masters because of the harsh treatment that they received from the masters. And Paul does not condone any of that. He doesn't condone them even given their unfair station of life, which is hard for us to hear, right? Because in our humanness, in our hearts, we're like, but they're not being treated fairly, so they shouldn't have to, right? Like, it should be like a tit-for-tat thing. And Paul says, no. He's calling them to something greater. Sin is sin, and everyone will give an account, regardless of whether you're in authority or under authority. Injustice does not give a Christian a pass to respond in sin. I know that's a hard statement. It's hard for me to say it, because there are some people in our culture even today that are experiencing extreme injustice for no good reason. But Christ calls us to a different walk, to a different way. And he doesn't give us an excuse to retaliate in sin even when injustice is present. What he asks us to do as Christians, whether we're suffering the injustice or someone else's, Christians should always look to stand against injustice and even be willing to suffer in order to overcome injustice, but never in a way that is retaliating with sin or revenge. That's where we draw the line. This applies equally to our workplaces. Even when your boss treats you unfairly, even when they don't give you the pay you're supposed to have, even when they steal your credit, even when they take advantage of your work ethic, even when they treat you poorly, Christians do not respond in sin. We don't steal stuff from the company. We don't cheat. We don't slack off. We don't undermine the leadership. We don't gossip. We don't break contracts. We stay faithful to what we said we will do, and we show Christ well, even as we suffer. Now, I'm not saying that you can't use every legal and ethical means available to you to try to fix the injustice. If there's a legal route, if there's an ethical route that you can fight it, go for it. But never to the point where we cross over into sin or revenge. Clear? And then he hits the masters. He says, masters, you better treat your servants, you better treat your slaves justly and fairly, which again would be completely countercultural to everything that they knew, because the masters in this time, they were in complete control. Nobody could tell them what to do with their slaves. Like, they got to rule the roost, period. And so for Paul to say, listen, you got to treat them right, would have rubbed them very wrong. But he knew that there was some injustice. He knew there was something wrong with the system the way it was. And so he calls them out. He says, listen, if you're a Christian master, you better treat them the way Christ, your master, treats you. With justice and fairness, with love and grace. He says, you also have a master in heaven. In other words, not only are you in authority, but you're also under authority. Maybe not earthly authority, but you are under authority. That goes true for all of us. And one day you're going to give an account for how you used your authority. It's a stern warning to any of us who find ourselves in that stage, whether you manage people at work, whether you're a boss, whether you're at any level of leadership in your workplace, in the church, in some other community way. Are you leading well, justly, fairly, graciously? There was a guy who was a business guy who was traveling for work. And he went to the airport, and he's going to get his stuff together, and he walks up, and he gets ready to check his bags at the curb there. You know, he can check them at the curb, and the kid is out there, and he's tagging the bags, putting them up, and this guy just starts railing on this kid, and he's like, "You're doing it wrong, and don't touch that, and why are you throwing that?" And I mean, he's just belittling him and just criticizing him and just on him and on him and on him, and the guy doesn't say anything. He just keeps doing the bags and fixing them and putting them on the belt and doing the thing. So eventually the guy leaves and goes inside, and the lady right behind him steps up with her bags, and she was like, "I just have to ask you, like, how in the world do you put up with that? Like, how do you not respond when someone says that?" He's like, it's not that big of a deal. It's okay. You know, he's going to London. His bags are going to Brazil. It's all good." So, okay, not that, right? That's not what we do. Although we want to sometimes, although that would feel good sometimes, we think that's not how we respond. We respond with grace and with love and with fairness, even when it means injustice on our side. Here's the question for this section, the last thing. Am I treating others with grace and justice regardless of how they treat me? Am I willing to sacrifice and treat others with grace and justice regardless of how they treat me? Because whether I'm in authority or under authority, Christ is Lord. And I have to live that way. I have to walk that way. It's not always fun or pleasant to have to live under authority, right? And sometimes I think it's even less pleasant to have to be the one in authority over someone who doesn't want to be under authority, okay? So it can be a bad rap on both sides. But regardless of which side you find yourself on at any given time, the key to glorifying God in your relationships is keeping Christ King, keeping Christ Lord of all of it, all the time. Choosing to love others because Christ loves me. And holding on to the fact that, man, no matter what happens, he's got my back. And in the end, there will be justice and things will be made right. And our God will win. And we'll win with him. Let's stand. I'm going to pray. And then we're just going to sing a song of dedication and worship to the Lord. That we can trust him. We can trust his great name. Even when hard things come. And we have to work through these hard relationships together. Heavenly Father, we come to you now. Just bowing our hearts, bowing our heads, Lord. Submitting ourselves to you. Lord, we thank you so much. Lord, that you were willing to send your son for us. That Jesus was willing to submit, to obey, to suffer, to walk in these things that you're now asking us to walk in. That he is our example, that he goes before us. Lord, you don't ask us to do this in our own strength, in our own ways. You don't ask us to do anything that you haven't yourself already done. And so right now, Lord, we're just asking that your Holy Spirit would come, fill our hearts. Give us more grace, more strength to be able and willing to follow these commands. Submit where we need to submit. Love where we need to love. Obey where we need to obey. Be fair and just and gracious in all of our relationships. It's a tall order. And we need you, Lord, to do it in us and through us. We cannot do this on our own. Lord, fill us up and make us into the people that you've called us to be. We pray all this in the wonderful name of Jesus Christ. Amen.